The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters. This class is truly a joy for me to teach. I do not desire or delight as much to simply be a megaphone. I want to be able to engage with you. And so I ask that you stay attuned and ask good questions. I come in here every week wanting to be a lead worshiper. This is not merely an academic task, though it is that. We are here to encounter the one who created all things. Here's David in 1 Chronicles 16. Great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised, and he is to be held in awe above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. He is greatly to be praised because all things are from him. Here's how John heard it in the book of Revelation. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The next 3 hours are intended to be worship. We have an opportunity to engage the very one who has disclosed himself and his will in a way that we as sinners can understand. And that is unbelievable. Last week we opened class in the book of Romans. And one of the texts that we looked at was Romans 1, 1 through 4, where it identified that the gospel has a source. Where did the gospel come from? Where did it originate? Anybody? God. It's the gospel of God that was promised beforehand. What was the who were the agents of the gospel? Who promised it? Prophets. Through what vehicle? How do we receive their promises? Scripture and the sacred text. And what does the gospel focus on? What does it concern? Anybody? Jesus? Yes, Jesus. It concerns the Son of God, who was appointed to be the Son of God in power through the resurrection of the dead. According to the flesh, he comes via David. There is historical background to his coming. And yet, by means of the Holy Spirit, according to the Holy Spirit, he was appointed to be the Son of God in power. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Now, his appointment as the Son of God in power, or in Romans 1, it was declared, if in my ESV is how it's worded, declared to be the Son of God in power, this gospel concerning the Son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Messiah, our Lord. So we have these two eras. The era of the flesh and the era of the Spirit. Something distinctive has come in the person of Christ. He descended historically from David. He is the ultimate son of David who was destined for the throne. It says he was declared to be the son through the resurrection. This does not mean that he wasn't the son beforehand. How does Romans 8 word it? What the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Romans 8, 3. He was already the son of God. The Trinity is eternal. But in Christ's coming, there is something about the resurrection that distinguishes him. It all of a sudden identifies something distinctive about him. His perfection is vindicated through the resurrection. And he moves from being one who was destined for the throne to one who is now sitting on the throne. It's only at his resurrection that we hear, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. There is something unique that happens where he moves from the one who would take the throne to actually taking it. He is one like the Son of Man in Daniel 7, to whom the Ancient of Days gives all dominion and all authority and all kingdoms on the entire planet. And he receives that at the resurrection. And all of this was anticipated. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you now stand, indeed by which you are being saved. That is, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of what is first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So his death is according to the scriptures. His resurrection on the third day is according to the scriptures. We should be able to open up the Old Testament and find testimony of the tribulation and the triumph of the Christ. And I anticipate that in this semester, we're going to see it. I hope we see it. John 5:39, turn there with me. These are texts that identify, indeed, the Old Testament anticipated the Messiah. John 5:39, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me." He'll go on to say at the end of the chapter, "If you believed Moses, you'd believe me because he wrote about me." The Old Testament anticipates the Christ. The next passage is awesome. 1 Peter chapter 1. I love what Peter has to say here. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. "Concerning this salvation, which is the ultimate outcome of our faith, a salvation that includes an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, a salvation into which we were born again by the living and abiding Word of God. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, like Moses and Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. All of those prophets of old, David. He's among them. Concerning this salvation that you and I are delighting in, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours were doing something." What were they doing? What this suggests is that Isaiah simply didn't get a word from God out of the blue. He was searching and inquiring carefully, inquiring to know what person and time the Spirit of Christ in him was foretelling the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Do you see what that says? The prophets of old knew something about who Jesus would be and when he would come because Isaiah was reading Moses and because Zechariah was reading Isaiah.
They were searching. And in the process of having their Bibles open, God was disclosing things that then became more scripture. These were not Old Testament prophets who knew nothing. No, they knew much. They knew about the person and they knew about the time because God disclosed it in his book. The Christ is anticipated in the Old Testament. Now notice what it further says in verse 12. It was revealed to those Old Testament prophets that they were serving not themselves, but you, Christian. You know what that means? It means that the Old Testament is not a Jewish sacred text that has somehow been baptized and become part of our Bible. It means the Old Testament, from its origination, is Christian scripture. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you and me in the 21st century Christian church. That's what Peter has to say. So we're going to approach the Old Testament in light of that fact, that the God who controls all things was working through prophets who knew something about the person and the time of the Messiah, who spoke about the grace of salvation that is yours and mine. Matthew 13, 17. Jesus says, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and didn't see it. To hear what you are hearing and they didn't hear it. There was an inner sense of longing. Why? Because God had disclosed to them something about the Christ. And yet it was also clear that they wouldn't get to taste it. As it says in the book of Hebrews, they died not having received what was promised. It awaited the time of the Christ. John 8, 56. Last passage, we could go to many, many more. John 8, 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. Indeed, he saw it and was glad. Next week, we get to look at Father Abraham. He had many sons. As many as the multitude of stars would his offspring become. And the offspring was Christ, says Paul in Galatians 3:16. He longed, he saw, and it made him glad, the Jesus that he saw. He didn't know his name, but he knew something about the person. Abraham rejoiced that he would indeed see my day. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am not the God of the dead. I am the God of the living. He saw and was glad. Matthew chapter 5, 17, and we'll actually do through 19. Matthew 5, 17 through 19. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Indeed, truly I say, until heaven and earth pass away, are there still angels and demons today? Yes. Is the sun still shining today? Yes. The brown-eyed Susans in our garden, which are beginning to wilt, are still there, and some of them are still alive today. Until heaven and earth pass away, it says, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now we have to ponder how that works. The commanding elements of the law and the prophets have not passed away. Indeed, they will not until all things are accomplished. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. So the law still matters, but only in light of the coming of Christ. Consider the next verse, 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, what are these commandments? I think it's referring to what he just commented on, the commanding elements of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Those commandments, he says to his followers, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will indeed be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them, that is, whoever does Moses and teaches Moses, will be called greatest in Jesus' kingdom. I think that's what it's saying. But it's not Moses by itself. No, Moses doesn't come to us directly. None of Moses comes to us directly. But all of Moses comes to us and still matters for us, but only in light of Jesus' fulfillment. I think that's what it's saying. Teach these commandments. Do these commandments. All the scriptures, Timothy, those sacred writings that you grew up on, 2 Timothy 3:15. You know how you were taught, Timothy, the sacred writings from your youth. Remember that text? In 2 Timothy 1:5, we find out that his mother Lois and grandmother Eunice were the very godly women who instructed him as a child. And in Acts 16:1, we find out that his mom was a Jew, though his dad was a Gentile. So what are the sacred writings that he was raised up on as a boy? Anybody? The law and the prophets, the Old Testament. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15, those sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Have you considered the fact that you can correct a straying brother or sister by the Old Testament? If you understand how to read the Old Covenant law through Christ in light of his fulfillment. We're going to talk more about that. But I think that's what Jesus is calling for. I think that's what Paul is calling for. Indeed, just four verses later, he says to Timothy, the Christian pastor, preach the word. And he just told Timothy that he was raised on the sacred writings, that is the Old Testament text, that are able to make you and me wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. Yes, by Timothy's day, there is an expanding scripture, but Paul just specified when he was thinking about the scriptures, he was thinking about the sacred writings of the Jews that Timothy was raised on by his mother and grandmother. And it's those scriptures that are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. So, Christian preacher, Christian Bible study leader, will you be one who heeds Paul's call and preaches the Old Testament? Rebukes and admonishes from the Old Testament. Is that going to be part of your text? Or are you one who just says, we're New Covenant believers, therefore the New Testament is my scripture? Not Paul's. The Old Testament was Jesus' Bible. The Old Testament was Paul's Bible. It was Christian scripture. That's what we're getting at here. Matthew 11, 13 through 30 through 14. For all the prophets and the law prophesied. Have you ever thought of law prophesying? Every ideal bound up in the Mosaic legislation, every wise statement captured in the body of wisdom literature in the Old Testament is by itself predictive, prophetic, in that it portrays for us the ideal Israelite embodied in the person of Christ, whose perfect obedience is then imputed, counted toward us, irrespective of who we are, all enjoyed by faith. Every time we read the law, we're catching a glimpse of the Messiah. Every time we see the instruction, before we begin to apply it for ourselves or teach our kids or our grandkids how to obey from the Old Testament, we must teach them to celebrate who Jesus is from the Old Testament. Otherwise, you'll be teaching them to do and be just through Moses, and that destroyed thousands upon thousands through centuries who tried to approach the law apart from Christ. You need a God who's 100% for you before you start to seek obedience. And that only comes through enjoying the justification that is ours through the perfect one, the righteous one, who is Christ. All the law, all the prophets prophesied until John, it says. John was the last of the old covenant prophets. John the Baptist. And if you are willing to accept, he is the Elijah who was to come, according to Malachi chapter 4, the ultimate pointer to the new Moses. John the Baptist comes, the law and the prophets are predicting, and all of a sudden, we move after John the Baptist from anticipation to realization. From what was promised to what is now in Christ fulfilled. We move from shadow to substance. There is a redemptive historical shift. Everything in the universe is altered at that moment of the coming of Christ. When the future enters into the middle of history, and your and my salvation becomes concretized. Acts 13, 32 and 33. Acts 13, 32 and 33. Paul says, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." What was promised to the fathers, he's fulfilled. Definitively, concretely, not partial, but complete. Full fulfillment already realized. Yet that fulfillment is not finished, but it's complete. This is how the writer of Hebrews talks in Hebrews chapter 8. He says, Christ has obtained that present perfect identifies past accomplishment with present result, with present implication. He has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant that he mediates is better. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. He has already obtained it. It's not he is obtaining or he will obtain. No, he's already obtained it. The new covenant has already been fulfilled. Similarly, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. By a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those of us who are being sanctified. Our perfection has been completed through the life, death, and resurrection of the living Christ. Through his perfect life, through his atoning death, and his victorious resurrection, he has perfected already, every one of us. And as God looks at us through the perfections of Christ already declared, He loves you. He loves me. And He is for us 100%. That is amazing. That's amazing. Let me just pause there. Any questions as we ready to move into materials that you read this week? So the question is, if it was at that moment of resurrection that Christ moved from heir to the throne to sitting on the throne, had creation never happened, does that mean that Christ would have never sat on the throne? That the Son would have never sat on the throne? He would have never sat on the throne of David. And that's what we're talking about. Yet that throne of David is the one that is was anticipated to be that which would overcome all evil. And without the creation of the world, there would never be evil to overcome. There would never be suffering to be saved from, brokenness to be healed from. And yet before the foundation of the world, God already appointed that there would be a cross. Notice Revelation 13, verse 8. All who dwell on earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. Before there was ever time, there was already the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. And in that book was written every name that would be born into Adam's race, a sinner, an enemy of God, whose Christ's redemptive work would save. And everyone whose name was not before the foundation of the world, before you and I did anything right or wrong, indeed, before you and I ever breathed or were even conceived, that book was already written before the foundation of the world. God is not a God of process. He does not develop over time. Like, oh, wow, there's a sin problem in the world. I better come up with a solution. No, His goal all the while was to magnify His Son, to bring His Son great glory. And it was right and proper for God, in light of who He was, to disclose to us His saved remnant, not just part of who He is, but all of who He is. And as we will see when we get to the book of Exodus, there are elements of God's character that He would delight in disclosing to us that could not be seen were there not sin to be overcome. Cancer to be triumphed over, even if through death. Relationships to be reconciled. Had there not been a world with such brokenness, then God could not disclose Himself as the one who is free to make some vessels for honorable use and other vessels for dishonor. God could not allow His holiness to be manifest through justice in punishing sin and through mercy in saving us from it. Were there not a world where Adam's sin fills this age with curse, then we would never have the delight of seeing light overcome darkness and curse being overcome by blessing. And it is worth it to God for our joy to be maximized in Him, for us to see not only part of who He is, but more of who He is. And thus, before the foundation of the world, not only the cross, but the resurrection and all the salvation of you and I and countless thousands through the ages was already written in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. The shift that happens between the before the foundation of the world and the foundation of the world is simply a shift of idea turning to substance. No change in God. All of this we get to wrestle with for the rest of the semester, and by God's grace, all of us, I pray, on this journey of growth in holiness, to know this book more, and increasingly, we've got the rest of our lives. And what's so beautiful to me, and believe me when I say this, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 is so hopeful to me. Verse 6, the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He has made us merely as jars of clay. That's all we are. A simple clay pot in order to show that the surpassing power comes not from us, but from Him. If you feel small, you try to engage in an evangelistic conversation and you just can't even think of it. Or maybe it's like my wife this last week. She left the hairdresser. Is that what you call them? Hairdressers? It's kind of funny. And this girl just, when my wife sat down in the chair, the lady just said, "Oh, I've had enough." She works on people's hair, you know, for 45 minutes or an hour, and all she hears all day long are all the problems and all the fears and all the worries. She just has to take it all in. And my wife came home grieving. I didn't even pray for her. We're just clay pots. God didn't choose you and me because we're really pretty or have it all down. And He does it that way so that the surpassing power is shown to not come from us, but from Him. Irrespective of who we are and how much we fumble along. I didn't know this book like I do 16 years ago when I started as a professor. My first summer, before even the first formal class, I was teaching an evening summer school class. A Catholic shows up into my room and we're talking about this big God that we are considering right now. I had no idea that literally 2 weeks after the course finished, he as a police officer would be struck on the road by, he was the one who was called to put out the, it was a run out of Minneapolis heading straight north, and he was the police officer called to get the metal things out, put them on the highway, this two-lane or three-lane highway, put them out so that when the guy who was running from the cops went over it, he would burst his tires. And this cop was on the side of the road, and rather than hit those things, the man just swerved and hit my student, and he was gone. And his wife called upon me to help facilitate the funeral. Because in my class, he met a big God who saved him through the person of Jesus. It rocked his world, and for 3 weeks it rocked their home life. He, as a clay pot, received something from this book. And I was just fumbling to try to figure out, how do I teach this class? What do I give these students? My first year of teaching, I, as the professor, had 7 all-nighters just trying to keep up in front of my students. Just a clay pot. Yet God uses us. Brothers and sisters, let your hearts be encouraged. You don't have to have it all down. The Spirit of God is enough. Just seek to humble yourselves before the cross and desire to be a better boyfriend or girlfriend, a better son or daughter, a better worker, a better husband and wife in the strength that God supplies. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15:10? I worked harder than all of those other apostles, yet it was not I, but the grace of God that was working in me. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, you, me, work out your salvation with fear, with trembling. Work it out. For it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Every bit of your desire and every bit of your action is ultimately accomplished by him so that he gets the glory and not you and me. And with a God that's that big, knowing that tomorrow your persistent faith in him is fully dependent on him, that should make you tremble and that should make you fear. But it shouldn't stop you from working. God's grace does not make our work unnecessary. It's God's grace that makes our work possible. So we enter into the semester with open hands, hungry hearts to see, to know. I'm going to pray one more time. Father God, I trust that you're working in certain hearts today. And for some, it may just be wrestling with encountering your bigness in ways that they never felt, and it really makes them uncomfortable. Oh God, I pray that by your mercy, you would overcome all resistance and sweep over them the hope, the goodness, the joy of having a God that we can't control and who's for us, even in the midst of our smallness. Meet us today. We've got to wrestle with some harder things. Critical thoughts, false teachings. These aren't fun. But I ask that you'd help us. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't think any of the law of Moses is a direct guide for Christians. But I think all the law of Moses is an indirect guide. By that I mean, it wasn't given to us, we're not part of the old covenant. But as we will see in Deuteronomy 30, verse 8, Moses anticipated, that's just two verses after God's promise to circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your offspring so that you will love him with all your heart and with all your soul for the sake of your life. He promises that in that day you will return and you will hear my voice and you will keep all that I'm commanding you today. Romans chapter 2 identifies a bunch of Gentiles who were actually keeping the law when those who were given the law of Moses aren't keeping it. And because of that, these Christian Gentiles are condemning the Jews who fail to surrender to King Jesus. And Paul uses the language that a true Jew is one whose heart is circumcised by the Spirit, suggesting that Moses' specific words in Deuteronomy chapter 30 are being fulfilled today. And what Moses anticipated was that in the church age, when the prophet like him would show up, Deuteronomy would matter for Christians. But it would only be a Deuteronomy as taught through the prophet greater than Moses, who would be like him. To him you must listen. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Elijah and Moses show up and see Jesus, it's that exact word in Deuteronomy 18:15 that God cites and declares it to Peter, James, and John. This is my son, to him you shall listen. So we're going to introduce the Christian's relationship to the Old Testament law when we get to Deuteronomy. But I'm just setting it up that yes, I think Paul believed convictionally that all of Moses mattered, but only in light of the coming of Christ. We have to read every single law in light of Christ coming and consider what does Jesus' law fulfill, his fulfilling of the law, how does it impact this particular law? And only on that side does Moses matter. But Peter has no hesitation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, or verses 15 and 16, I think it is, to say, be holy, Christian church, in all of your conduct, since it is written. Diati in Greek. Be holy, for I am holy. And he cites Leviticus and just applies it to the Christian church that quick. Without any reservation. But in the context, it's in light of the fact that you've been born again through the living and abiding word of Christ. He's not thinking about Moses irrespective of Jesus. He's thinking about Moses only in the light of the coming of Jesus. So that all of Scripture is indeed God-breathed. All of it is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. All of it. In light of the coming of Christ. That's where I'm going to go and propose how the Old Testament relates to Christians. We're not going to break it down into moral, civil, ceremonial. I don't think those are biblical categories. I don't think you'll find them in the text, even described that way. Paul is going to say in Romans 13, 8 through 10, owe nothing to anyone but love one another. As it is written, don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Or any other commandment, not just the moral ones, any other commandment, like don't boil a young goat kid in its mother's milk. That too is part of any other commandment that gives clarity how wide and how high, how deep and how long love is. And we appropriate a life of love only in light of a Christ who has made a way for God to be 100% for us and who has purchased for us promises that motivate such living. So the Old Testament is going to be loaded with examples of what love looks like that can guide Christian ministers, male and female alike, in their activity of the word. But we should never approach Moses without considering Christ. That's what I'm going to propose. All right, this week we had some more technical readings that addressed background issues, and we had some introduction to the scriptures itself in Genesis 1 through 11. So I want to address some of the more background stuff, because, and I'll just say, the discussion of the documentary hypothesis, just let me know, for how many of you had never even heard of JEDP or documentary hypothesis before this last couple weeks? I'm guessing a number, yes? So that's actually not all bad. It probably means you're either a brand new believer or you grew up in a faithful church or went to a faithful undergrad that didn't even feel the need to engage such things. But even in the faithful churches, as my realtor once said, wacko jackos can show up and we need to have flags. We need to be aware. And you as graduate students who are going to be able to say, I'm a master of divinity. Oh my. For those of you who are going to say, I've been mastered by divinity, and who are going to say, I'm an MA in theology or an MA in biblical counseling, I'm a master of a subject to a limited degree, it's very important that you are aware of what's being taught out there and what's been taught. And when you're going to have people showing up in your Bible study or at your women's night, and they're going to say things just based on what they've learned. Some of them will have already gone through seminary. Some of them will have sat under, and some of you, as I saw, sat under preachers who said certain things about the early chapters of Genesis. Genesis, history, fiction, or neither. That's the title of a book. And then it offers three different views that they're trying to say are all evangelical. Within the bounds of what we should be willing to embrace here, and I just do not think that's right. It's dangerous. So we want to consider some of these elements. So I'm going to switch PowerPoints here. The historic view for millennia, that is even back beyond the church age into the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testaments, what's often called Second Temple Judaism, that is the temple that Haggai and Zechariah helped institute, that Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, helped build. The story that we read about in Ezra 1 through 6. In that period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, indeed, even beyond that, going backwards in time, all the way to the days of Joshua, as testified to in texts like Joshua 1:8, Joshua, who was with Moses at the very beginning, he was with Moses when they departed Egypt. He was with Moses on Mount Sinai. This Joshua, who was with Moses through the 40 years after the 10 spies went in, the 12 spies went in, and 10 of them said, God's too small for these giants. That same Joshua who represented Ephraim said, be strong and very courageous. I'm in verse 7 of Joshua 1. Being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Then you will have good success. Or in Joshua chapter 8, there in the presence of the people, Joshua wrote down on stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. It's not just Mosaic authority, it's Mosaic attribution. Similarly, how did Jesus talk in John chapter 5? If you believed Moses, you'd believe me, because he wrote of me. It's not just that he taught and somebody else etched it on the papyrus. It's that he actually wrote. And not only that, he wrote more than one thing. Here's Jesus' words. If you do not believe Moses' writings, how will you ever believe my words? Writings is plural. He had more than one book. That's the historical position that the initial five books of our Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, are not only associated in some general way with Mosaic authority, but are identified as the very writings that Moses wrote. And yet, especially in the early 1800s, there began to arise at the same time, if you begin to study different disciplines, you're going to find out that many of the disciplines overlap. So most of you are familiar with, in the late 1800s, you've got Darwin and the Origin of the Species with respect to scientific thought and how things came about. Well, that didn't come out of a vacuum. It grew up in a context where, as scientific understanding was rising, the need for God to explain such things was becoming less and less. Well, that also impacted historical inquiry. And it had an ultimate impact on our understanding of Scripture. And for 200 years, literally for 200 years, the dominant view among mainstream biblical studies has been what's been called the documentary hypothesis. Since the 1970s, it has increasingly been disintegrating, but now in the 2000s, there's an entire new movement of regathering of troops, as it were, arguing that Moses is not the author of the Pentateuch. Indeed, if there's even historical kernels in the Pentateuch, it is, we can't even identify them. Most scholars think that there was no historical Exodus, let alone a historical Abraham or Adam. And with such a view, what would that do to our understanding of theology? And theology matters. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, that historical event alters everything. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, then our faith is futile. Well, what if Jericho was not raised? That is destroyed. Is our faith futile? If the last Adam came to answer a problem that was caused by a literary fiction named Adam, what does that do to the historic grounding of our faith? And I think it matters. It matters massively. Now, many people have put Genesis 1 through 11 into a category of genre, that if you can determine the genre, everything changes. And I just would disagree. Consider for me for a second, turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14. What do we find in Exodus 14? Anybody? Pardon? Yeah, the parting of the Red Sea, the victory of God fighting for Israel and delivering them from the hands of the Egyptians. So we read in verse 13 of Exodus 14, "Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of Yahweh." That is the salvation Yahweh will perform. "He will work it for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see, you shall never see again." Yahweh will fight. That's what this is a story about. Written in historical narrative, it uses the Hebrew vayiktol, which is the story verb, as the dominant verb, that without any extra elements to the contrary, we just by default read a vayiktol in Hebrew as expressing successive past events. That's how we tell stories. He did this and he sang this and he went here and he jumped here, and the story is just unfolded progressively in time. So we read, after the Lord will fight for you, in verse 17, "I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Then we read, verse 21, "Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh drove back by a strong east wind all night, and he made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the peoples of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on the right and to the left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. And in the morning, watch, Yahweh in the pillar of fire in the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces, and he threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians.' And Yahweh said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, and that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, Yahweh threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. all the host of Pharaoh that followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea. Just historical narrative, step by step, unpacking the story of an immensely powerful God confronting the most extreme, massive army on the planet in that day and decimating them. Historical narrative. It comes to us, it appears with the conviction that what I am telling you is true from first to last. Yes, it includes a theological perspective. There are gods involved. And yet the retelling is from a perspective that could have been witnessed not only by one, like Muhammad in a cave, but by thousands. And indeed, you could go back and read the records in this day of the fact that the greatest army on the planet is no more. They were here 3 days ago when they were running across the Sinai, and now they are gone. Chapter 15. Miriam the prophetess, hear that? She's a prophetess. I think there's prophecy at work in Exodus 15. Messianic hope at work in Exodus 15. Foretellings of not only declarations of a first Exodus, but foretellings of a second Exodus in Exodus 15. But what we read is simply this. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. Who? Yahweh, the man of war. Yahweh is his name. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of the nostril of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I'll pursue. I'll overtake. I'll divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I'll draw my sword. My hand shall destroy. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. This is Hebrew poetry at its best. And yet it tells the same story. The same story we just read in historical narrative is now recast in historical poetry. And the genre shift does nothing to determine whether or not the events that are being declared are accurate or not. You can tell historical accounts through numerous genres. So genre is not ultimately what's at stake. There are certain genres, though, that by nature, parables, for example, by nature, are referential and ahistorical. David thought that he was hearing a historical account when he learned about a man who took another man's sheep. He thought it was historical narrative, and in a single statement, you are the man, he realized he was listening to a parable and that he was culpable before God for taking Bathsheba. A parable is historical narrative, a certain type of historical narrative. But structurally, there's nothing in the story itself that tells us whether it's accounting for something that is true or whether all of the characters are made up with specific reference to other realities. It's other elements outside that clarify that it's a parable. But by nature, something that is more poetic than something else, it doesn't mean that it's fiction. One of the great examples of this is in Judges 4 and 5. I just love this, and I'm really getting off track. So bear with me just for a second. At the end of Judges chapter 4, we read about Jael, the wife of Heber. It says, verse 21, she took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly over to Sisera, who was sleeping in her tent, and she drove the tent peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. Dude, how would you like to say, that's my wife? Wow. So now we read, turn over to chapter 5, verse 26. Same story, same history. She sent her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. Dude, that's poetry. But it doesn't change the event at all. It just helps us feel it in a new and fresh way. So now we come to Genesis 1 through 11, and even bigger than that, the rest of the Pentateuch, and consider what begins to happen if you try to approach this book as if it's any other book. You can never arrive at the intent of a human author if you approach the text with a perspective different than he or she had. And the self-witness of this text is that the biblical authors were convinced that they were writing the very word of God. And there are no hints in the text that the author who gives us Genesis 1 through 11 was thinking about Genesis 1 through 11 any differently than he was thinking about Genesis 12 through 50. There's nothing there. Oh, yes, we see things like talking serpents and global floods. But go outside that unit and we see talking donkeys. We see global epidemics. And we see a God who is over all things and very capable to do whatever he chooses. A distinctive about Genesis 1 through 11 is the narrative pace. But narrative pace is not associated with historicity. Narrative pace is associated with the intention the author is wanting to convey, his focus. So it is that in a matter of 10 and a half chapters, we go through thousands, at least, of years in just 11 chapters of Scripture. And then in the next 40 chapters, we go through 400 years. That narrative pace, we're flying and then we slow down. But then we get to Exodus chapter 1. In Exodus 1, we get through 40 years. It slowed down. Exodus 2, another 40 years. And then from Exodus 3, all the way to the end of Deuteronomy, Moses' death, all those books cover only 40 more years. In the Pentateuch, narrative time slows way down. It starts extremely fast. It slows down and gives focus to the patriarchs, and then it goes down to a snail's pace and just covers the life and ministry of Moses. So if you ask, okay, what did the author of the Pentateuch, these books that are all tied together, that are working together as a unit, what did he intend? He intended that we focus in on the encounter of Sinai and the outgrowth of it. Well, then what role is Genesis 1 through 50? Well, it obviously puts Israel that's in focus in those latter four books, and the ministry of Moses that's in focus, it puts it within its global context. We will not understand what God is doing with Israel at Sinai and beyond if we don't understand the context into which he raised up Israel, and that's what Genesis clarifies. And the fact that narrative time is flying so quickly in Genesis 1 through 11, which includes two linear genealogies. In Genesis, there's both linear and segmented genealogies. Who can tell me the difference between a linear and a segmented genealogy? Anybody? All the way in the back, black mask. Excellent, excellent. So linear is focused on a single line from generation to generation. A gave birth to B and other children. B gave birth to C and other children. C gave birth to D and other children. And you never learn about the other children because it's laser beam focus. And that's how Genesis 5 is set up, to move us from Adam all the way to Noah and ultimately Shem. And then Genesis 11 moves us, Genesis 11, 10 through 27, moves us from Shem all the way to Terah and ultimately Abraham. With a laser beam focus, what's the purpose of those linear genealogies? Up against the genealogy in Genesis 10, the genealogy of Ishmael, the genealogy of Esau, which are all segmented. A gave birth to B, C, and D. Here's A's kids, here's B's kids, here's C's kids. The linear genealogy in Genesis continues to use the viator verb. It's all built in. It's part of the story itself. And it just moves us in a laser beam focus from Abraham all the way to Noah, from Shem all the way to Terah and Abram. I said from Abraham to Noah. I meant Adam to Noah. Whereas the segmented genealogy slows us down. It breaks up the narrative. It's not even telling a story in those units. It's just choppy genealogy. And we have to say, okay, why is Genesis built this way? But my point is that in Genesis 1 through 11, it's obvious God wants to get us to Abraham. He details the problem, and then he moves quickly all the way up to, I'm going to raise up Abraham as the agent of the solution. We're going to see next week, five times from Genesis 1 through 11, God uses the word curse. Five times in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, he uses the word blessing. God's going to do something that's going to answer the global problem through Abraham. And then he's going to work it out through Israel. The canons of historical criticism, shaped by Ernest Troeltsch, I believe it was the early 1800s, where he put them to form. He listed three of them, and these are indeed what guide most scholars even to this day, and it's these canons that gave birth to what we call the documentary hypothesis. All of them are atheological, naturalistic. They are not stated as if there is anything outside of us. Rather, we are it, and we are the arbiters of all that is going on. There is nothing from the outside that can actually alter the course of history. It is naturalistic from beginning to end, and there are universal principles that are guiding all things. So things like miracles cannot be part of our worldview. So, who can tell me what the principle of criticism is? Anybody? Anybody remember? These texts are, by their nature, innocent until they're proven guilty. Sorry, they are guilty until they're proven innocent. The quest of the principle of criticism is that there is a presupposed skepticism. Why? Because they're talking about gods. Every text in the ancient world talks about gods. At least that's within the framework of those who were writing. There were not atheological people in the ancient times. Everything that we read was written by people that were convinced the gods were everywhere. History contains no absolutes. There's no way that a document could be without error. It's all perspectival. And unless there is something added that can confirm, the source we're looking at is fraught with error and can't fully be trusted. What's the principle of analogy? Think what an analogy is. Principle of analogy. Yes. Nothing can be believed that isn't analogous to our own experience. Present human experience limits what can qualify as historical in the past. If you've never experienced a resurrection, Jesus' resurrection is obviously not historical. There are other reasons to explain it. Have you ever seen water? Oh, yes, wind can blow and push waters in such a way that you can actually create a path. But the wall would only be on one side. The wind is blowing and the walls are on both sides. How's that work? Seeking a naturalistic explanation for everything in Scripture, because present human experience limits what can qualify as historical. Is it possible that you and I might not have perspective on everything, that there could be something that could happen outside of our box of understanding? Is that possible? The principle of correlation. What's this principle? Oh, I'll just tell you. When assessing the relationship of two different side-by-side events, we have to consider antecedents and consequences in a way that limits potential historical causation to either natural forces or human agency. There's two correlative events. They're correlated in some way. Same location, same time, same individuals. And if we're trying to establish that this is not only correlative but consequential, we can only explain it within the realm of what is natural. You can't include the spiritual. So if there really was some giant pots of water that got turned into wine, you've got to come up with a naturalistic solution that clarifies either natural forces or human agency that brought it about. Well, it's obvious that there must have been a group there that really duped. You know, somebody distracted some of the disciples, and they missed the fact that these new pots were brought out and placed there. That's how we have to read that gospel account. The sun stood still for Joshua while they battled. Well, we know that's not possible, so how can we explain it? These are the guiding principles. You take all miracles, all intrusion of the supernatural out, and you try to figure out what's left. In the Smithsonian, you can go and look at the Thomas Jefferson Bible. How many have seen that? The Jefferson Bible, he went through the gospel accounts and tried to eradicate all that was supernatural. Anything that sniffed that Jesus was more than a man. And you're left with a very small Bible. What I would propose is a level of epistemological humility that does not say, I can't know, but rather recognizes that anything we know has been given to us. I am not the arbiter of what is true. Rather, I have to assess it and evaluate it in light of my smallness and in light of the possibility that there is indeed one who is outside of space and time, who's bigger than all things and who can disclose himself and who can enter into space and time as he sees fit and alter reality unexpectedly. So I offer these responses. You don't approach sources with a proposed skepticism, but rather you require thoughtful appraising of the evidence in keeping with its source, recognizing perspectival records can still be accurate. What's striking is that there's still people called Egyptologists and Assyriologists who clarify for us the history of Egypt and the history of ancient Assyria. Both the Old Assyrian period, the Neo-Assyrian period. That is, it's all, and I've heard the historians who are believers argue this way. They say it's only in the area of Bible that these Israelite historians are saying we can't craft history from theologically perspectival texts. Outside the Bible, all of history is shaped. Ancient history is shaped from texts that are built on people who had presuppositions that the gods were everywhere and that the gods were controlling all things. The way the Exodus is described as not a battle of armies, but a battle of the gods is not foreign to this ancient context. It's exactly how ancient material was shaped. And therefore, even if you do not believe in Yahweh, as a historian, you can approach the biblical text as a true witness to something ancient. But we approach it with so much more. Historical plausibility. With respect to analogy, historical plausibility is judged not by limiting what could be true based on my own experience, but recognizing that I'm just one small part of a very big world. And historical plausibility must be judged by the reasonableness of the arguments made for belief in occurrences with which the historian may have no personal acquaintance. It's striking how the miracles of Scripture are so intentionally different than the miracles that many religions in our world are built upon. The revelation given to Moses on Mount Sinai was accompanied by earth-shattering sounds, thunder, lightning, that thousands upon thousands of people experienced. It lasted for 40 years, a flaming, fiery cloud that lifted and descended, that lifted and descended. This is not one man in a cave. This is not one enlightened Muhammad. This is a prophet and a people encountering the living God on a massive scale. So test the truth claims, the veracity, the possibility, the reasonableness of what is being said and what was experienced. Correlation. When assessing the relationship of correlated events, we must consider antecedents and consequences in a way that allows for potential historical causation to include all personal forces and not just human or natural. That is it not possible? Consider all things in reality. Draw a big box. All things that can be known. How much of all things that can be known do you think you have a grasp of? Well, how we would even draw the borders, I don't know. But my part would be quite small. Is it possible that, say, you knew 10% of all that could be known in this world? Is it possible that God could be existing in the 90? Just let your mind expand and move from an atheological camp to a theological possible camp. You move from atheist to agnostic, and now you're in a position to test evidence. To consider possibilities in light of the fact that I am so small. And if the truth claims of this text are indeed what they testify to, then there is one way bigger than me in charge of all things from beginning to end. And it would reorient how we think about reality. But consider what's going on here. In a world where God does not exist, or where the truth claims of this book are merely that. In the original, when John Ostruck proposed sources to the Pentateuch, he still believed in a historical Moses, but he was not approaching this book as if it was a distinctive kind of book. It was like any other ancient literature. And he began to see tensions in the text. What he thought were tensions. Here we have Yahweh, here we have Elohim, and they have to represent different sources rather than stylistic variation, intentional use for a point. And they began to craft theory, and that theory began to expand. But it was all driven by the fact that the testimony of this book, the claims need to be assessed up against other data. And the mention of miracles has to be set aside. And it was driven significantly by an evolutionary thinking about reality. When you read the book of Exodus or the book of Deuteronomy, the mature thinking, the beginning of Genesis, this is a very mature thinking about one God, the creator of all things, over all reality. A God who, in Genesis chapter 1, for a people having just come out of Egypt, where Shamash was the chief god of the Egyptian pantheon, represented, manifested through the sun, and embodied in the person of Pharaoh. In Genesis 1, Shemesh is the Hebrew for sun. And Moses, in giving us Genesis 1, never mentions Shemesh. He calls the sun the greater light, the moon the lesser light. These are elements, Shemesh in Hebrew, Shamash in Egyptian, elements that could have built parallels. We're talking about the same thing. And he wants them to know that all these elements in the natural world that you as a, that the Egyptians influencing us for all these years, all these elements of the natural world that the Egyptians connected to deities, I'm telling you, they are merely creation underneath the chief God of all things. He alone is God. This is counter, this is polemical theology. It's growing up in a context. And the more we know about that ancient context, the more we can understand the polemic. But understanding the polemic is not usually necessary in order to get to the heart of what a passage is calling us to believe and think and follow. But in a world where developed theology is something that only comes after years of development, then the monotheistic teaching of Deuteronomy and of the priestly material, anything related to law and ritual, all of that has to have come way down the line in Israel's history. Oh yeah, they make, whoever crafted the story makes it look like it's early. But that's just not how things work. This is religion like any other religion on the planet. And you start out with animism, where the gods and the spirits are in everything. So many of the people I minister to in southern Ethiopia grew up in that context, afraid of the spirits. Then you move into various forms of polytheism. This is how religion develops. You begin to see that the gods are separate from us, and yet they're everywhere, and there's millions of them. That's how Hinduism works. Then we move from polytheism to henotheism, where the people begin to say, or persons begin to claim, one God who is their God in contrast to all the others, but it does not denounce the presence of all the others. And only then, after this evolution of religious development, would you come to a people that would say there's no God but one. I'm not going to deny the spiritual realm, but all that spiritual realm is created, not creator. And when I consider the pantheon of heaven, there is only one God on that throne. Everything else are creations and mere servants. He alone is the judge. He alone is the causer. Everything else is secondary and derivative. That level of monotheism under these historical convictions can only come after years, hundreds of years of development among a people. And that's what is driving JEDP. Separated from Moses, separated from a God who intrudes into space and time and meets this guy out in the bush. All of that is fictive rearrangement to create hope to a people living in exile, that there were promises that they could bank their life on. That's how this thinking goes. So they begin to identify sources. They're saying, okay, this didn't come from one man. This wasn't special revelation intruded into space and time. Rather, it must have developed over time. What signs are there in the text? And one of those signs are that there's a J source and an E source. There's a D source and a P source. So what does J stand for? Yahweh. So in German, at this point, when it's rising up, Yahweh is usually called Jehovah. And so we've got the Yahweh source. This was pinned as the earliest source right in the days of David, in the days of Solomon. The very earliest elements associated with Yahweh in the Pentateuch, and most of the work was always done in Genesis, that we think that there was an original kernel of a story that included people like Noah and included people like Abraham in the days of David. And that author wrote his entire story using Yahweh as the main title. 100 years later, there's another tradition that's rising. What's that? The E source. The Elohist. This is the source that uses Elohim as the main base. And in that context, someone then, these two independent sources, brings them together, redacts them, and mixes them together so that we can, I mean, the only way you can identify the source is because they're supposed contradictions. So what's ironic is that as independent sources, they contradict each other. And you can still see evidences of those contradictions in the text itself, but that somebody after those original sources, the redactor, was willing to live with the contradictions. So you assume two different perspectives. The reason I can identify the source is because there are contradictions, and yet I also have to identify that the apparent redactor was willing to live with them. He was comfortable telling one story, not two. But bringing this all together, and Moses has nothing to do with it, even though the Bible claims that he does. And this doesn't necessarily have anything to do with history, real history. Rather, it is fiction recast in order to create later hope for a people in desperate need. D, what's D stand for? Deuteronomy. The core of Deuteronomy is viewed as the source in its entirety, and it arises during the days of Josiah. So one of you said, well, how would these documentary hypothesis dudes respond to the fact that Josiah found the book of the law in the temple? That's huge for them. But it's Not because they think he found an actual book, but rather the fact that in that day, there's massive renovation of Israel's context and central focus on Jerusalem is brought to the fore. They think that historically, that's when Deuteronomy was actually written. Deuteronomy was written, not found, in Josiah's day. In order to, it was all political, in order to create a context of people who would now listen to Josiah the king because he's got God's word backing him. But JEDP people, when they wrote about it, the conviction was this was new news. We didn't know that there was a word from God, but now we see it in the days of Josiah, and that's what transformed Israel and brought them all back in renewal to Yahweh. But it's the priestly material that most definitively gives full-blown monotheism. So anywhere, starting in Genesis chapter 1, all the way up to Deuteronomy 34, where you read the most developed, mature, there is only one God on the pantheon of heaven, and you are to love him with all of your life. You're to give him full surrender. Anywhere where you read that kind of law-keeping to one God and one God alone, who stands in distinction from any other spiritual beings. All of that is the ultimate end of the Pentateuch, written at the latest point of development, fully separated from Moses, fully separated from history. Can you begin to see why JEDP is dangerous? And yet, you cannot find one source. No one's ever found any of these sources. They're all hypothetical. And also, you cannot find one scholar, one, unless they just adopt another scholar's work. But a scholar who's actually done work on JEDP, whoever agrees where to divide all the sources. God gave us a book. He gave us this final form of the book. And the rest of the Old Testament is going to be built upon Moses' words with the conviction that in I believe, almost identical what we see today in the final first five books, that's what Joshua had when he crossed into the land of Canaan. I believe Joshua had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And then 3 to 4 sermons, a deathbed blessing, and a warning song. That's what was in his briefcase. Within Deuteronomy itself, there is a book. That book is called the Book of the Law. And Moses wrote it down and gave it to the priests. And that Book of the Law, within Deuteronomy, the book within the book, is the book of the law that I believe guided Israel. I call it the Constitution of the United Tribes of Israel. That's what Deuteronomy is. Deuteronomy is cited more than any other Pentateuchal book. Deuteronomy shapes the history books. The history books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings assume that you and I know Deuteronomy really well. It doesn't pause and say, Moses told us that this was wrong. No, it assumes that you're going to read the history of the covenant in light of the covenant. The prophets have their Bibles open to Deuteronomy, and they're merely preaching if you have eyes to hear, ears to hear, eyes to see. The Pentateuch is indeed the foundation. We will not understand the rest of the Old Testament if we do not understand that this is not something that is developing over time, but rather was already foundational and built upon. The seers, the sages, and the songwriters, all of them had Moses in mind. They were searching and inquiring carefully to know what person and time the Spirit of Christ in them was foretelling the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories. And it all begins with Moses. Let me pause here and just see what questions
there may be with respect to this critical side. As I said, most of our semester is not going to be on background, but it's important that we at least understand the framework of what you've been reading, and that's what I've attempted to do thus far. Anybody with a question? Yes. Yeah, that it may seem so simple, but that is the challenge. JEDP is built on the conviction that generations were duped by the rewriting of history. And that strong kings used sacred, newly created books and after-the-fact prophecy to justify their causes, and people listened at the fear of death, rather than allowing the natural reading of Scripture as it's historically laid out for us to guide our understanding of how things were. One of the ironic and significant elements that you'll see in notes as we move ahead, next week we're going to define covenant more directly. An elected as opposed to natural relationship that includes promises between two parties with God as witness. God spoke to Israel in a way they could understand. And Moses, who was trained up in all the high elite ways of MIT Egypt for 40 years, politics, history, language, God was preparing him to lead a people. And then he got another 40 years of camping ministry to ready him for the other part of what he was going to do. But in all of that, what we find is that evident in the Pentateuch are covenantal structures that find a home in the second millennium rather than in the first. There's three main parts to every covenant, and covenant is a term found in Scripture and outside of Scripture. Treaties were done between kings, big kings to little kings. I'll put this on a screen next week. But the three main elements of every covenant were historical prologue, stipulations, and blessings and curses. Historical prologue recaptured for the two parties how much love and care the big king had had for the small king, and how wise and smart the big king was, and how wise and smart the little king would be if he accepted the terms that were being laid before him. The stipulations guided the relationship, and the blessings and curses, with gods as witnesses, gave clarity to the motivating elements that should make this small king want to remain faithful. In the first millennium, we do not find blessings and we do not find historical prologue. Now we could find material that all of a sudden aligns with that, but we have found dozens of treaty documents, international treaty documents between kings in the first and second millennium. That is from 0 to 1000 BC and 1000 to 2000 BC. And the 1000 to 2000 BC treaties outside the Bible all include blessings and curses and historical prologue, none of which are in part of, sorry, the curses are there, but no blessings and no historical prologue in any of the examples that we have in first millennial treaties. And in Scripture, when we hear, "I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, there shall not be to you any other gods beside me," the fact that there is, "I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaveries," that statement is historical prologue. And it's only after that that we then gain, do this, live this way, think this way, love this way. And in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy
28 and 30, we read blessings, unbelievable blessings that are displayed to these people as motivating elements, right alongside curses. So either you have to say those who wrote the Pentateuch in these very late days wrote it to sound like it was derived from the second millennium BC rather than the first, and that they would even be aware that there was a different treaty pattern back then. Or we have to say it grew up in exactly the context with Moses being an internationally trained politicist, historicist, scientist, mathematician. The greatest of all training is what he received. Stephen's perspective is in Acts 6 or 7. That's what Moses had. And so it would be natural that he understand, when he's writing and God is talking to him in the language that he can understand, that God would be talking as the great king speaking to his people. And it makes sense that it would fit hand in glove with how, what we know about the ancient world and the way treaties were shaped. But anyway, it's hard to consider historically what this would mean, the implications of trying to create faith. Now, it can happen. You can have an uncle who says, you make it through school, and I'll pay you all your tuition. You pay it up front, I'll pay it back if you graduate with your MDiv. How many would like that, uncle? Now that could motivate. And your step out in faith, trusting in those promises, when life gets hard in the next 3 years, and for many of you who are just at the front end, believe me, it will get hard. You don't know what it's going to look like. But there's so much education that God wants to put you through in this season of training, far beyond anything you're going to get in the classroom. There's going to be marital challenges, job loss, miscarriage. Your parents are going to have various struggles. It's going to come. We just don't know what it's going to look like. And in those moments, your uncle's promise can motivate you. And then in the end, he may not pay off. So false promises can still motivate. Everything hinges on the trustworthiness of the one who's making the promises. So everything comes back ultimately, once again, to authority. And where your authority lies and how you perceive this book. And I would say to you, if even for a moment you choose to set aside that this is an inerrant, distinct, unique text from any other book in the world, you will not arrive at a right interpretation of the text itself. Because the authors themselves are convinced. The canon is not something that is decided upon by people. It is merely recognized. And what distinguished which books are in and which books are out is that sense of recognition. There is something about this that is different because its source is different and it is canon, that is authoritative, a measuring reed in our lives because of the one from whom it comes. The fact that these are the words of the great king changes everything.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.